Well, 2 Corinthians is winding down. We only have two more sermons after today. We're in chapter 13, the final chapter. We're in verses 5 to 7. And one of my purposes for preaching through a book like this is to encourage people to read the Bible carefully and intentionally, deliberately and thoughtfully, with the assumption that there's something here for me in every verse. But another purpose for preaching through a book like this is because it forces us to face things and hear things that we could easily avoid if we're just looking for our favorite passages or our favorite stories. Things which we might not have to face otherwise, because they're not going to be found on bumper stickers or people posting on a verse on Facebook. And our passage today is really both of those. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 to 7. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Now remember, Paul was the first to preach the gospel in Corinth, and he planted the church there to which he is now writing. And he's writing them to address a number of problems which have arisen in the congregation, especially that they have been led by some self-proclaimed super apostles to question Paul's apostleship. They've already had one unpleasant encounter when Paul went to visit them, not too long before this letter was written. But now Paul is writing them again, before he visits them another time, to warn them to shape up before he arrives, so that they don't have to face his discipline. Now we only have three verses before us, so let's look at each little piece as we just so make sure we understand it, because especially verse 7 is a difficult verse to understand. But he begins in the first half of 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Instead of questioning Paul's apostleship, they ought to be questioning their own faith, he says. And what Paul is doing here is turning the question on them. You've been critiquing me to see if I'm genuine. Maybe you should critique yourselves to see if you are. They should be examining themselves, not cross-examining him. Paul tells them this because their behavior has been so defective that it's time for them to sincerely ask themselves whether they are Christians at all. And then the second half of verse 5. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Now, this, the first part of this, 5b, Paul makes it clear that he expects them to pass the test, and he hopes that they will pass the test. He expects them to conclude that Christ indeed is in them. Now, both expecting them to pass the test and hoping that they will pass the test, both of these really are born of love, of Paul's love for them. Love expects the best, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 7, love believes all things. And love hopes for the best. Love hopes all things. And so this is really a good litmus test for us to evaluate our own love. If you find yourself hoping that someone else fails or falls, then there's probably something wrong with your love for them. And if you find yourself expecting the worst of someone, then you probably are failing to love them in that way as well. But then in this verse, something sort of strange happens. In verse 6, Paul adds, "I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test." Now, why does Paul transition from "test yourselves to see if you're in the faith" and then suddenly jump to "I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test"? How does the Corinthians testing themselves relate to Paul passing the test? Well, in Paul's mind, clearly the two are intertwined. And here's what seems to be going on. If they pass the test and conclude that Christ is indeed in them, then Paul passes the test of being Christ's spokesman as well, for he is the one who first brought them to Christ. So the authenticity of their faith proves the authenticity of his gospel and of his being a messenger of God. The verdict about the Corinthians will also be the verdict about Paul. If they approve themselves as truly in Christ, that proves that he is truly Christ's messenger. Earlier, in fact, he told them that they and their faith were the proof of his legitimacy in 1 Corinthians 9:2, in 2 Corinthians 3:1-3, and in 2 Corinthians 10:7. But then comes the hard verse, verse 7. "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed." Very few people have memorized this verse. It's hard even to read it, even when you're looking at every word, because it just doesn't flow in the way that you would expect it to flow. But its meaning is pretty clear. Here's what Paul seems to be saying. "But what I really long for and pray for is this, not that I might be vindicated, but that you might be made right, that your faithfulness to Christ might be restored." You see, what Paul really wanted was not to be recognized as a tried and true apostle. He just wanted the Corinthians to be tried and true Christians by resisting the evil temptations which had come upon them through these false apostles. When he comes to visit, he doesn't really want to display his power as he's threatened to do earlier. He doesn't really want to show that he can be just as severe in person as he was in his severe letter. He wants them to be spiritually healthy. He wants them to be firm in their faith. He has been warning them, and if necessary, he's willing to bring down the hammer, but he doesn't really want to come wearing the disciplinarian hat. He just wants them to get right with Christ so that he can continue to be meek and humble among them, even if that makes him look weak and unapostolic to some. Once again, we see here that Paul's zeal to be approved by the Corinthians was not for his own sake, but for their sake, since his teaching and his leadership were their lifeline to Christ. This has been his true motive all along, and we keep seeing this. Well, if you have gotten through this study of 2 Corinthians without being moved by or inspired by or convicted by or even melted by the amazing display of Christ's love that we have over and over again in the Apostle Paul, then I don't know what it's going to take to get through to you. Just when you think he's going to come out with some nasty comment out of exasperation for the way that they're treating him, he comes up with another stunning statement of love for them. And after all his boasting, after all his defending himself as a true apostle, he says, "Look, I don't really care about my reputation or what happens to me. I just want you all to be right with Christ." Amazing. And to grasp how profound this is, we need to remember where the story began. Paul, the number one enemy and persecutor of Christ's people. This is the man who's loving in this way, in this amazing way. And yet this letter reveals a love that is beyond comparison apart from Christ himself. And of course, it's because it's Christ's love. And it's beyond comprehension, really, as we observe it. His patience, his opening his heart to them, even though they keep stomping on it. His enduring all their shenanigans without growing weary of it. It's remarkable. All of what Paul has said in this epistle has been said to try to help these people. Even the defense of his apostleship, even his fierce rebukes of them. Paul is willing to do all things for them, even look like a fool, all that they might be made right before God. He really was most willing to spend and be spent for their souls, as he said in 12:15. I was speaking to someone, urging them to love someone else and make it right with someone else. And their response was, "You just don't understand how much that person has hurt me." And they're right. I don't understand how much that person has hurt them. But, you know, all you have to do is read 2 Corinthians to see what's wrong with that thinking. What's wrong when your hurt gets bigger than your love? So that it trumps your love. That's a failure of love. And that's the glory and beauty of this book. Paul's struggle here, let me say this first. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Love endures all things," in chapter 13. In 2 Corinthians, Paul shows the Corinthians how love endures all things. His struggle to love the Corinthians may seem small on the grand scale of things. You know, when you get a world history book, there's no section on Paul's love for the Corinthians. And certainly there are many inspiring examples of love down through the story of mankind. But only a few of those are included in so much detail in God's holy book and presented to us with the explicit instructions to imitate it. And so you have 2 Corinthians. It's really an amazing book that God has given us. But now let's look at a few of the other things that he raises in this passage. Let's talk about examining ourselves. Many of us wear glasses, like I do, or contacts. Some of us have had various eye surgeries to fix vision problems. But the fact is, spiritually speaking, every single one of us has vision problems. We all have partial blindness, especially about ourselves. There, for every one of us, there are things we don't realize about ourselves. We have secret corruption in us. Augustine called it hidden pollution. And we can't see ourselves clearly because we can't be objective when it comes to ourselves. That's why, you know, you might, in sports games, you have players, and sometimes you have player coaches, but you never have player referees. You know, well, this guy plays and he also doubles as the ref. It doesn't work because he's self-interested. He can't be objective. And so when we're evaluating ourselves and judging ourselves, we cannot be objective. We love ourselves too much. And there are things in us we're too scared to see. We easily spot the weaknesses of others, but we have trouble seeing our own. This doesn't mean we necessarily feel unsure about seeing ourselves clearly. Often we feel confident. In fact, one of the sins that I regularly confess to the Lord is the sin of being confident that I can see myself clearly. For the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, we learn Jeremiah 17:9. I think there are three things we need in order to really begin to see our blindnesses. And of course, we'll never see them all the way. But to just make good progress in that direction, we need three things. Number one, we need to want to see our blindnesses. That means we need to know how our blindness hurts us. To want to see it, you need to know how it hurts you. And how it hurts others that you love. And ultimately, how it grieves the Lord. I need to ask myself, do I desire for Christ to work in me, to change me, to convict me, to humble me, to show me, to open my eyes, to see things that I'm blind to? So that's the first thing. We need to want to see it. The second thing is this. We need to ask God, who alone knows what's really in there, and alone can show us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way understanding. Psalm 139:23-24. So we need to want to see it. We need to ask God to help us see it. And thirdly, we need to be confident in God's love and in Christ's forgiveness, so that we know that whatever we find in ourselves, whatever we find down there in the caves or the dungeons of our hearts, has already been covered by the blood of Christ and doesn't diminish Christ's love for us one iota. In fact, discovering these things will only increase our ability to appreciate the amazing grace of the Lord. So, three things we need to really get busy seeing our blind spots. We need to want to see it, we need to ask God to help us see it, and we need to be confident of His love for us and His grace toward us in Christ so that we can have the courage to face it. The Corinthians had a critical spirit, which they turned on Paul. Now Paul tells them to turn it on themselves. And maybe some of us. I certainly have a critical spirit. And we need to turn a critical spirit on ourselves. As Paul says in Galatians 6:4, let each one test his own work. Don't critique yourself by means of comparing yourself with others. That's what the Corinthians were doing. As he says in 10:12, they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another. They are without understanding. Ask God to show you and then listen intently to what he reveals. But don't compare yourself with others. Now, Paul says, not just examine yourselves, although that's helpful, but examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. The fact is, there's a time when each of us needs to ask ourselves if we are truly saved, if I am truly a Christian. When the fruit being manifested in my life is contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, it is wise to ask yourself this hard question. Examining yourself isn't just about getting your act together. Examining yourself implies that there's an internal spiritual reality that exists in some people and not in others, and you're trying to discern whether it exists in you. We refer to this inward spiritual reality as regeneration. Jesus called it being born again in John 3. Ezekiel refers to it as when your heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh in Ezekiel 36:26. But it's a fact that a number of folks think they are saved, think that they have this inner reality, when in fact they don't. As Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7:21. And the foolish virgins, the parable that he tells in Matthew 25. The five foolish virgins thought they were fine. That's why we call them foolish. So examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith involves asking whether we truly love Christ, whether we truly trust Christ or not. Now, how do you know whether you have this inward reality or not? Well, that's not the subject for this morning, but it is one of the main subjects in the first epistle of John. And so I recommend that. But there are two ways that John gives to do this examination. What are the criteria by which to judge yourself? There are two. The first is inward, experiential connection with God, identification with God, intimate relationship with God. He talks about that in Romans 8:16. Paul does, but John does in 1 John 3:21, 3:24, 4:13. But then there's another criteria in this same epistle. And it's the outward, objective fruit of your life. And John talks about that a lot too. And I have a long list of verses in the notes here if you'd like to look it up. But Paul also mentions that in 1 Timothy 4:16. But it's easy to rest instead of on this kind of self-examination of your fruits and of your experience. It's easy to rest on the good opinion of others. Whether other people think that you have, and that's not that that has no validity at all. There are times where we need people to tell us, no, you know, I can see the fruit in you. But there's also a danger in that because, you know, we see Judas. He was thought highly of by the other disciples. They would have been happy to give him a letter of recommendation if he were transferring to some other place. But he was a fake. His faith looked real, but it wasn't real. And then one more thing. In verse 5, Paul asks, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So here Paul, as I began this worship service, saying, Paul calls them to go back to their origin, to think back on how they knew Christ there at the beginning when they first were introduced to Him. He wants them to remember that the most important thing of all is that Christ is in them. And of course, if you are a Christian, you should realize that Jesus Christ is in you. Often we don't realize who we are. We spend far too little time thinking about who we are in Christ, or who we are because of Christ. One of the most important aspects of Christian maturity is coming to grips with who you are in Him. And if you're truly a Christian, then the greatest thing about you is that Jesus Christ is in you. And if Jesus Christ is in you, you have everything you need to live life to the fullest. You have all the hope you need. You have all the assurance you need. You have all the comfort you need. You have access to all the help you need. You have access to all the wisdom you need. You have access to all the love that you need. You may be a clay pot, but you have a treasure inside you. And that treasure's name is Jesus. But what if you conclude that you really don't have Jesus inside you? Well, then the Bible says, let Him in. Jesus Himself said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Revelation 3:20. Jesus is knocking at the door of your life. He's calling out. If you hear his voice, then open the door and he'll come in. Now, each week at the end of our, or near the end of our worship service, we come to the Lord's table and we partake of the Lord's Supper. And part of what this is all about is reconnecting with Jesus. Because we drift and we get distracted and our minds get filled with other things. And part of the whole purpose of a worship service is to reconnect with this one who is the treasure of our lives. And when we come to the Lord's table, it really is a way for us to welcome Christ in. That's why we take these things that symbolize Christ and we place them inside ourselves. It's a way of saying, I receive you. Come in, Jesus. I need you. You are my strength. You are my help. You are my hope. You are my love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have given to us the greatest treasure that anyone could ever have in your Son. And Lord, we know that many, many people are blind to the fact that he is the great treasure. But Lord, we thank you that we know it, that you've shown it to us. And now, dear Lord, what a privilege to open him through his word, through the sacrament, and take him for ourselves. May we do so, Lord, now in the sacrament. May the mouths that open to receive the bread and the cup represent hearts opened to receive Jesus himself. We pray in his name. Amen.